We're continuing with the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Colossians, this amazing letter, very rich and full. And today, just four verses, but these four verses will treat three elements of Paul's ministry. He actually describes with three key words or three key phrases elements of his service to God. I'd like to read the verses to you, and then they will be projected as we proceed through the passage of Scripture. Paul writes these words, "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the Word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, the saints, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Join me in prayer, please. Father, thank you for the Apostle Paul, for his life, his dramatic conversion, his change of destiny, and his sacrificial service. And I pray, Father, as we look through these three components or three elements of his ministry, you will inform and challenge us as well. We ask this for your sake and for the honor of your Son. Amen. I have some helpers this morning. They're not here with us. Some of them are, but I just want to name them for you and then listen or watch for them as we proceed through the Scripture. One of them is named Wilt. Another one is named Lindsay. Another, Lois. And then Amelia. Paul starts by telling us about the suffering he experienced. That's the first element or first component that he treats in this passage where he describes his ministry, the suffering experienced. Read that silently while I read it to you. "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I take up and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church." Paul says three things about his suffering. First of all, he says his suffering was for the sake of other people. He says, "My suffering was for you." He said, "For the sake of his body," meaning Christ's body, which is the church. The Christian faith should transform us from being self-centered to being others-centered. We should have the well-being and benefit of the people around us at heart. And that may involve great personal inconvenience or even sacrifice. John expresses this idea in his letter. In 1 John, he says, "Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers." And you will recall Paul's words in 2 Timothy. He found himself in prison, unjustly accused, and he said, "I am enduring this for the sake of the gospel." And then he says these words, "I endure everything for the sake of the chosen, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus." The suffering that Paul experienced was for the sake of other people. It was not for any rebellion, any misbehavior, any illegal activity on his part. It was not related to anything that he pursued for himself. He suffered for the sake of other people. Second, Paul's suffering is identified with the afflictions of Christ. Let me read those verses again, a couple of these. He says, "I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. A professor of New Testament says about these verses, "These words have evoked a great deal of discussion." And indeed they have. Paul's suffering was for the sake of other people, and it is somehow identified with the afflictions of Christ. He speaks of he's filling up in his flesh what's still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. And at first it may seem that Paul is saying that the sufferings of Christ for salvation are somehow deficient or inadequate, and they are supplemented and completed by the suffering of the saints. But the scriptures teach that salvation is accomplished by the work of Christ alone. Jesus cried from the cross, "It is finished." Paul said that salvation is by undeserved favor, the grace that we just heard. It is by undeserved favor and not by works. So, if Paul doesn't mean that there's something that the saints must add to accomplish salvation, what exactly does he mean? Well, the sufferings required for salvation are over. Jesus accomplished that. But the living out of the gospel and its advance involves suffering as well. When Paul refers to what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, that may be suffering that has not yet taken place. Warren Wiersbe says the word affliction refers to the pressures of life, the persecution Paul endured. He adds, this word is never used in the New Testament for the sacrificial sufferings of Jesus. Paul wrote in Philippians, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him." One commentator put it this way, "Jesus did not exhaust all the suffering to be endured. There's plenty left over for Paul and for all of us." Further, not only was Paul's suffering that he experienced for the sake of others, and not only was it identified with the sufferings of Christ, but it was a reason for joy or rejoicing. Paul had learned how to find joy in Christ, whatever misfortunes befell him in the line of duty. He had a sense of purpose. Paul saw his sufferings as a necessary part of his ministry. In Acts chapter 5, Peter and John preached in the name of Jesus and were called before the Jewish ruling council. They were flogged and ordered not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore. They rejoiced because they had been counted worthy of suffering for the Lord. And then in Hebrews chapter 10, listen to these words. "Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated." Their faith cost them. And he goes on, "You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property." Imagine that. Because of their faith in Christ, their property was confiscated. And what was their attitude? What was their response? He says they joyfully accepted this consequence of knowing and serving and loving Jesus Christ. He said, "You sympathized with those in prison. You joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. You will be richly rewarded." Not only does Paul discuss this component or element of suffering, the suffering that he experienced, he also talks about the stewardship conferred. in the he says, "I've become its servant," meaning the gospel, or by serving the church, "by the commission or stewardship God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness." The word in Greek is oikonomion, and it has a very rich sense. It can mean the plan, the arrangement, the stewardship, the management, the administration. The stewardship is a commission or a divine appointment, a high privilege, and a sacred trust. Paul accepted a stewardship or an appointment or a commission which God had given him. In Acts 9, God speaks and says, "This man, Paul, is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles." In Galatians 1, Paul identifies himself to his readers this way. He says, "Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father." Another translation puts it this way: "Paul, an apostle, sent neither by human commission nor from human authorities, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father." Paul viewed his call, his commission, his appointment as part of God's plan to evangelize the world. He had been entrusted with the Word of God and had the responsibility to declare it and teach it. As a well-trusted servant would manage his master's estate, so Paul was entrusted with a special task. So Paul's named two of the components of his ministry: the suffering he experienced, the stewardship conferred, and then he also speaks of the secret revealed, and we'll spend some more time on this particular component. Now, I used the word secret for my outline because it lent itself, suffering and stewardship and secret, but the word that Paul used was mystery. The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let me back up, sorry. In 1937, Amelia Earhart and Fred Noonan set out in a Lockheed Model 10 Electra in an attempt to fly around the world. They successfully completed 22,000 miles and had only 7,000 to go. Only 100 miles from an intermediate destination, they were unable to successfully find the small island and disappeared. Despite search attempts for decades, Amelia Earhart was never found, nor was her plane. That's a mystery. And some of you may know from American history that there was a colony in North Carolina, Roanoke, and there were a few people left at this colony. A ship had sailed back to England and come back in the spring to bring supplies to this small, struggling colony. And when they arrived, the colony was gone, with no indication of what became of it. And we still don't know whatever became of that little colony. A mystery. Now, the word mystery in the Bible is used in a slightly different sense. It is that which is unknown or was unknown prior to or apart from its disclosure in divine revelation. How do you like that for a mouthful? A mystery, biblically, is that which is unknown or was unknown prior to or apart from its disclosure in divine revelation. I put it this way: a mystery is something that isn't known or wasn't known before God revealed it, or couldn't be known unless God revealed it. The mystery of which Paul speaks is hidden from past ages and generations, and it's now disclosed to his saints, the believers, and it's made known among the Gentiles, non-Jews, and it is rich in glory. What is the mystery? You know, it's not the wonderful memories of Jesus. It's not the teachings of Jesus. It's not the commands of Jesus. It's not even the miracles of Jesus. The mystery is a relationship. There are different levels or different degrees of relationship. In 1962, I accompanied a friend to the Union Station in Chicago. He had a trunk shipped from Texas to Chicago, and we had gone to the Union Station to pick it up and bring it back to college. My friend's name was Tom. Tom was over 6 feet tall. And while we were there at the Union Station, there was an African-American man that was so tall, him next to Tom looked like Tom next to me. I was struck, and I went to the man and I said, "Sir, how tall are you?" And he sneered at me and said, 9 feet. Well, I knew he was exaggerating, but I didn't understand why he was offended or miffed. There was another man with him, and I turned and I said, "Excuse me, how tall is he, really?" And the man responded, "Oh, Wilt? He's 7'2". I was talking to Wilt Chamberlain. Now, how would you define my relationship to Wilt Chamberlain? I would say minimal and distant. In 1962, my family moved from New York, you can hear my accent, to Florida. One Sunday morning, we visited a small church called Bethany Chapel by the Sea in Cocoa Beach area. The Dorenzo family from New York, with their Italian looks and their previous cultural background, came to church, the girls in dresses, my dad and I in suits. We probably looked like mafia. We met Willie, Mona, David, Jim, and Lindsay. Lindsay and I have been friends since the summer of 1962. I would say we have a degree of relationship which is somewhat better than my relationship to Wilt Chamberlain. I would call it solid. And then in 1967, in Massachusetts, in a country setting, Lois and I went to North Leverett Baptist Church, and we became Mr. and Mrs. Jerry Dorenzo. And my relationship to Lois, not minimal and distant, not just solid, but deep and abiding. But the mystery of which Paul speaks is of a relationship of a completely different order. Listen, the image of the invisible God, the one supreme over all creation, the creator and sustainer of all things, the head of the church, the one in whom all fullness of God dwells, and the one who reconciles all, dwells in you. Not minimal, not solid, not even deep and abiding. Christ in you, says Paul, the hope of glory. What does that mean? What does it mean that Christ is in me? I'm not sure. But Paul refers to it in 2 Corinthians. He says, "Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? And in Galatians, he says, I labor until Christ is formed in you. And in Ephesians, he says, he speaks of ministry so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Jesus even gave a hint of it in the Upper Room Discourse when he said that those who obey him, who have his commands and obey him, he said, I will love them, and my Father will, and we will come to him and make our abide or abode in him. Somehow, by the Spirit of God, Jesus Christ dwells in us who have trusted Christ as our Savior. And Paul is saying, not only is this component the reality of Christ dwelling in you, but that's your hope of glory. You know, it's not an expression of uncertainty. It's rather a declaration of confidence. You will recall the words of Princess Leia. Help me, Obi-Wan Kenobi. You're my only hope. Translated means, if you help me, I am confident of the outcome. No uncertainty there, but a sense of confidence. One commentator said, this indwelling of Christ in you is the central fact of Christianity and so constitutes the hope of glory. Alexander McLaren, a famous preacher, said, the possession of Christ is the pledge of future blessedness, the hope of glory, our guarantee of eternity in a perfect place with our Savior and our Heavenly Father. But I would like to quote William Somerset Maugham, a British playwright and author, who said this, death is a very dull, dreary affair, and my advice to you is to have nothing to do with it. But in the hymn, Jesus Lives and So Shall I, we find these words, death is but my entrance into glory. And I like bumper sticker wisdom. Look at this one. No Jesus, no life. No Jesus, no life. Paul suffered. And some of us may be called to suffer in the line of duty as followers of Jesus. He says to Timothy, endure hardship with us as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. One of our Woodland Hills missionary families labors in a part of the world where the climate is very inhospitable. They endure winter conditions for most of the year. The parents and their three children have lived in cramped quarters for months. They're isolated with very few fellow believers for friendship and encouragement. They are willing to do that because sometimes ministry means experiencing suffering or hardship. What would you be willing to endure to bring the gospel to others? Paul considered himself commissioned, appointed by God. We too have a high privilege, a sacred trust. Remember the year verse of 2 years ago, which ends, well, let me read the whole verse. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Just as a trusted manager of an estate has the responsibility and the privilege of supervising the activities of that estate, God, for reasons known only to Himself, has entrusted to us the life-giving message. And while Paul had a special commission, a special stewardship, we have one as well. And finally, Paul knew the secret of the ages. Your pledge of eternal glory is the indwelling Christ. 1 John reads, "He who has the Son has life." Some of us may be called upon to suffer in the line of duty as a follower of Jesus Christ. We too have a high privilege, a sacred trust, and your pledge of eternal glory is the indwelling Christ.